We're in Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. It is truly a privilege to be with you today on the Lord's Day morning. And I enjoyed the fellowship downstairs as well. We're in chapter 6. It's interlude between the intercession of Esther, her courageous intercession, that took place in chapter 5 in the first day of the banquet of wine, and chapter 7 where she's invited the king and Haman back to the second day. And it's really a pivotal chapter, and it's critical to the understanding of the book. So we're going to continue where we left off, but for continuity, we're going to read the first 6 verses. It reads like a story, so I like to read just about every passage here as the Lord gives us time. So let's go verse 1, chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Father in heaven, we ask that you might bless the reading of your word, that your Holy Spirit would bring to life the words on the paper and show us the lessons that you would have us to learn, and that we would see that though the plot is being defeated, there is still spiritual warfare going on in the background, and that we, through Jesus Christ, have the victories. We are already conquerors in Him. So, Father, bless our time, and may you be exalted. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the king is suddenly exalted. So the king could not sleep. They opened up the book of the Chronicles. They just happened to fall on the passage of the minutes that said that Mordecai had saved the king's life and kept two thugs from the mafia of the modern day from killing the king Ahasuerus. But he was overshadowed by the promotion of Haman. And so the king is now suddenly jolted. He can't sleep anyways. He's jolted out of his stupor, and he asks a few questions. And he questions his counselors that are reading this portion of the Chronicles. And he says, "Wait a minute. What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" They answered, "There's nothing been done for him." Then he asks the question, "Well, who is in the court? And who is in the court? Is there any wise men or counselors among you that could help me consult in this matter for how I might honor Mordecai for this thing that just kind of slipped my mind? I must have been under the influence. Who was in the court?" And then we see in comes Haman. Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. You know what? Evil never sleeps. In comes Haman. Evil never sleeps. Satan is seen lurking behind the pride and desire of this man to be the preeminent one. Satan uses many pawns or imps to do his bidding in order to captivate and intoxicate the minds of men. I work in Hartford and Central Row, but I park in Constitution Plaza. And for a while there, I would take the elevator up to the parking lot,
And I could see people with shady eyes lurking around the corner. I could smell the dope in the air, and they were just looking to try to intoxicate and captivate anyone that might be there wayward. And Satan never sleeps. The king couldn't sleep either. But God never sleeps nor slumbers. Apparently, Haman, as prime minister, had the privilege of entering the king's presence at any time. Those who desired the audience with the king were accustomed to appear in the outer court until they were summoned into the inner court and present themselves before the monarch. Haman shows up with his agenda. What's his agenda? He's just got great advice from his wife that he should go and hang Mordecai. So he's coming. This has got to be probably early morning hours. And he can't sleep because he's plotting to get rid of Mordecai. What timing? The king is reading this book about how they didn't honor Mordecai. And Haman's coming to plot and ask permission to hang Mordecai. It was at the exact time. Talk about perfect time. Timing. The king then redirects his third question to Haman. What is to be done to the man in whom he delights to honor? What is to be done, verse 6, to the man whom the king delights to honor? Delight to honor means to be pleased to hold in high esteem. To be pleased to hold in high esteem. Or simply to show his appreciation. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Remember, we talked about God is in this book. We talked about the Holy Spirit's influence. It says, now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? Now, brothers and sisters, who reveals the heart? You think that Haman, after he was hanged, went and told Mordecai when he wrote this book, it was in my heart that I should be honored by the king? No, that's foolish. It's the Holy Spirit that wrote this book. He's the author of the book. And he says, now Haman thought in his heart. The Holy Spirit told the person to pen it that Haman had already thought in his heart, because Haman already saw the king's position as his position in the future. To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? God is actually using Haman's evil scheme to bring about his ultimate plan and purpose for the preservation of his people. God, the Holy Spirit, knows what's in Haman's heart and is orchestrating these questions to reveal it. Right? To reveal it back then, but to reveal it to us, brothers and sisters. Let's read Haman's answer, verses 7 to 9. Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighted to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. What's the key word there? Delighteth. To honor. Delighteth. This passage reveals his true motivation. He's so caught up in himself. He has this well rehearsed. You know? This is what he is expecting to happen to him. This is well rehearsed in his heart, and evil thoughts and deeds proceed from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are we putting in our hearts? From a prideful heart, he craved preeminence. The Holy Spirit is revealing that Haman wants the preeminence. Satan is playing him as a fiddle. And Esther has successfully fed his pride and distracted him from the evil plot that he's so sure he's going to win, but he's deceived just like his father. He has the eyes on the throne, and not even the king will stop him. Sound like anyone? Let's keep your finger in Esther, and let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Let's read in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sound like anyone? Satan himself is behind the plot to annihilate the Jews. And he's using his pawn, Haman, evil, wicked Haman, who has bought into his evil plan to execute it. What was Haman thinking? What was he doing? By making a public announcement, he was trying to steal the affection and attention of the people. Hey, if I prance around in the marketplace and others see how important I am in the king's eyes, they will follow me. He was preparing the people for a day when he would wear the crown. Did you ever see that in one of the most important chapters of the book of Esther before? Verse 10, Mordecai's exaltation. One of the greatest favors the king could bestow upon a loyal subject was to dress him in the clothing that the king once wore. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Did you notice something there? The king knew his name. Did he say, do even so to Mordecai that sitteth at the king's gate? No. His name was Mordecai the Jew. He was a praise to the glory of God's grace. And the king knew that he was Mordecai the Jew. He was a special person chosen by God. And this spelled doom for Haman. Haman thought the king was talking about honoring himself. The king was thinking about rewarding Mordecai. Back in chapter 3, it was Haman's intent to destroy the Jews. 3 verse 6, let's go there. Chapter 3 verse 6. Haman thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And in verse 8, and Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the province of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. But he never mentions the Jews. So the king doesn't know that the people whom he has been deceived into signing over the death sentence are Mordecai's people. And even more so, he doesn't know that his queen is under a death sentence because of the lies and the trickery of Haman and his father Satan. There's a certain people. It also further points out that Mordecai didn't get the job because he was the queen's uncle by nepotism, but because of his faithfulness to what? His relationship to God. He would not bow to Haman. His dedication to his uncle's daughter in raising her as his own surrogate. And even in his loyal duties to the king. The king does not know right now there's a relationship between Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther. the Jew. And that speaks to us in Mordecai's example, that faithfulness in the ordinary matters of life, the seemingly insignificant matters of life, will lead to greater responsibility in the more nobler matters. Mordecai sat within the king's gate, a place of honor and influence. Mordecai was a real difference maker for the kingdom of God. Haman is humiliated, verses 11 through 14. Let's read. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. What a day. Haman is having a bad day. "So you think you had a bad day." You know that commercial? "You had a bad day." Well, Haman's going to have a bad day. To prance Mordecai, the Jew, around the city on the king's horseback, wearing the king's crown and the king's clothing, was the ultimate disgrace leveled against such a prideful man as Haman. Notice, Haman intended to hang him. God intended to honor him. Imagine what he's feeling, Haman. The depth of his bitterness and resentment has actually added to the height of Mordecai's honor and exaltation. The depth of bitterness and resentment has actually added to the height of Mordecai's honor and exaltation. Tells you something about suffering here on this earth. Talks to you a little bit about humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is servant unto all. He experienced the greatest humiliation so that he would, by his Father, be Lord of all and be the glory. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God, is Lord to the glory of God. Ultimate shame, returning home with his head hanging, the covering of his head is a token of deep confusion and mourning. Previous chapter, his wife advises her husband to build the gallows to hang Mordecai, and now she's predicting his doom and despair. "Why do you want to go home?" No time to think. He's in panic mode. He is in overload. The king's servants are ready to take him to the banquet. All in a day, Haman has set his own trap. There's no time to change the course of events. But then it's contrasted. This is a good day for Mordecai. Is it ever okay to have a good day? You know, with so many struggles in life, it's nice to have a good, full, wholesome day. The man that wouldn't bow down to Haman has others bow down to him. God's intervention reverses the course of our life. Someone said, "The honor bestowed on such an insignificant Jew is a miracle of divine protection which cannot be denied or overlooked." Is God in this book? Or is this just a fairy tale? You decide. I've already decided. I've already chosen. God is overruling in the affairs of men and events and seeing to it that Haman's plot does not succeed. So what did we learn in this chapter before we go to chapter 7? It is no accident that Esther is the queen. No accident she's the queen. She was picked. She was promoted by God. She has found favor in the king's sight through an act of grace. The king has accepted her invitation to the banquet, and now the king's unable to sleep. No coincidence. No happen chance. It's providence. and his servants are reading the minutes of the kingdom. Right in the same spot where Mordecai's saving heroics of the king have been overlooked and never rewarded. Is God working? I ask you then, can you remember a time when God interceded in your life? Did he intercede in your life and bringing you to salvation? Has God ever intervened in the events of your life? Or as our brother was saying this morning, did God just save you and just let you to go, leave you to yourself? To make your own plans, live your own ways, make your own laws? Why he just sat up there shaking his head? That's the deist mentality, by the way. Do you ever ask to intercede in the lives of others? Certainly through prayer, fasting. We talked about it at the break. You know, every time you say God bless you to someone, and I say, don't say bless you. Okay? Say God bless you. Use the opportunity for their runny noses to ask God to get involved in their lives. Too many people have removed God from God bless you. Imagine, you know that? I know that in the workforce. You are asking God to act on behalf of another. In our day, who is the man that God, that whom the king delights to honor? In our day, who is the man in whom the king delights to honor? Jesus Christ. Right? Is Jesus Christ being honored in your life? That's a prayer for each one of us. Lord, please honor the man, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Mordecai is a type of Christ for standing in the gap for the people of Israel. Who is the man, the God-man, whom the king delights to honor? Chapter 7. Esther's courageous intercession continues. So we just had an interlude, an intermission. Now we're back to the intercession. Okay? Verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom? And then Esther, the queen, answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let the life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. And we'll stop there. Esther is ready to give an answer. Remember, she stopped short. Because the Holy Spirit said, not now, not now. And the king and Haman and all the guests have well-drunk wine in the first banquet. So she's very discerning. She knows how far to go. But now it's early in the banquet on the second day. And they had not drunk and still had their wits about them. Very intelligent young lady, skilled in godly living. But now is the time. Now is the time. She has already won the favor of the king. She has spoken to his intellect. She's found reasoning with the king. And the king is found wanting to accommodate and rescue the queen from whatever is bothering her. She has not come off all emotional and confrontational or irrational, but has built her credibility. Now she will bring her request to deliver to people, her people. It's the third time the king asked Queen Esther, what is on your mind? And I will even give you half of the resources to grant your request. She has successfully aroused the interest and curiosity of the king. You know, you have to ask this question. What is so important, Queen Esther, that I can't even sleep until I grant you your request. Right? Well, Esther cannot contain herself any longer, and she says, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Verse 4, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Esther cannot contain herself. She starts to plead or beg for the life of her people. Up to this point, the king didn't know her nationality. Up to this point, it wasn't incumbent upon her to share that. She was a Jew in private, had an influence on her maidens, while Mordecai was a Jew in public, and everybody knew it. We should be Christians in private. And how much we spend time with the Lord in private will determine how effective we are in public. She was obedient to Mordecai's command not to reveal that she was a Jew or Jewess, a Jewish young girl. She kept the fact to herself. What's the answer for such a time as this? Now's the time. That's the whole theme of the book, for such a time as this. Remember, the Jews were a compliant and captive people. They were told earlier, before they went into captivity, you'll live if you submit, you'll live. If you will resist being taken into captivity, you will die. So therefore, choose life. That's what they were told to do. Remember, we read in Jeremiah, they were to build houses and vineyards, and they're going to be there a long time. Now, these are the children of the children who came back to the land, that didn't come back to the land after they were freed by the Persian government. But remember their mission if they choose to accept it. What was their mission? To witness to the unity of the Godhead in the midst of worldwide idolatry. To bloom where they are planted, one would say. We are to witness to the unity of the Godhead in the midst of worldwide idolatry. But that was their mission, should they choose to accept it. And then verse 4 seems to be a hard verse. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, you know, we're a captive and compliant people. So if you sold us to somebody else, well, we're used to being under somebody else's authority. But, and I would have held my tongue, but the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. So let's look at this a little bit. She would have held her peace if it was just changing masters. What a submissive young woman. However, the NET Bible says, for such distress would not have been sufficient for the troubling of the king. I wouldn't even have bothered you, O king. The NAS version says, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. I wouldn't bother you. Wouldn't get on your bad side, O king. Not because you're the most gentle king. But the gravity of the edict not only has an immediate impact on my people, but it doesn't bode well for you, O king. This is a courageous young woman saying, hey, you know, remember, she said, I'm going to go before the king. I'm going to let him know that my people are under this edict, this decree for a death sentence. And if I perish, I perish. She's already got it set in her mind. I could die for going before the king and giving him unpleasant news. And she says, it doesn't bode well for you. No one can estimate the amount of damage it will cause you, O king. That's the word countervail. That's what it means. No one can estimate the amount of damage it's going to cause you and your kingdom. Remember in Genesis 12, God said, he will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse. She knew her scriptures. She knew her God. And Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So it won't bode well with you. You may lose a lot of people, a lot of loyal, submissive people, because of this ill-advised decree. You think she's getting his attention? Let's read. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that doth presume in his heart to do so? This revelation startled the king. Imagine what Haman was thinking. You could see Haman like this, shaking in his boots. She now has a captive audience. Who would be filled with so much arrogance and pride in their heart to try to accomplish such a thing? The king is now very agitated. How could this happen right under my nose? I'm the king. Remember, he wasn't the king of the Jewish nation. He was the king of a promiscuous, cruel nation. He's a cruel king. So he can be very agitated. But the Lord's turning his heart. How can this happen under my watch? How could I be so deceived? He did not know that the decree was to slay the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and would have a devastating impact on the queen. He is so rattled that he turns away. You get the picture, he's like a caged lion or a lurking panther at this point. Why? The Holy Spirit's on the scene again. His conscience is being convicted to the fact that he's an accomplice to this crime. He's a partner in crime here. He recognizes that at this point, by the convicting influence of the Holy Spirit, that he stamped this decree to stamp out this people. And that's why he goes in a fit of rage and hides himself for a moment. No doubt by this time, she was a credible, and I should say an incredible witness. The face-off. The queen reveals her enemy, this wicked Haman, in verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The queen invites him to the wedding, disarms him, and presents her case painstakingly with yet every fact. And then accuses him to his face. She could have been killed right like that if she didn't build up that credibility of being a wise woman. A wise woman. She put her life on the line in calling out Haman, her adversary, but put her confidence in God to deliver her. And again, if I perish, I perish. Let's read verses 7 through 10. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went unto the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden and into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? You think that he's getting an idea that this guy Haman, who was deceiving him all along, was after his position, would even take his wife? Because he wanted the preeminence. He couldn't just take everybody else bowing for him. He had to have Mordecai bow to him. And his own rage and pride gets him in this predicament. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who hath spoken good for the king, standing in the house of Haman, then standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon, So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. With ironic or poetic justice, I'm not sure what. They hanged Haman, and we find in chapter 9, 24, 25, and his 10 sons because of the discerning of Esther. We'll have to read that later. On the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. You know, what goes around comes around. Or as the Lord would say, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew 7:2. And then look at the chamberlains here. They're jockeying for position. You know, they say, look over here. There's a gallows. They know what's going on. They knew that Haman was plotting and planning to kill Mordecai. And he was building a gallows 75 feet high that even anywhere, even from the palace, you could see this. And he was raising himself up and showing to the world that he was in control. But the chamberlains, they didn't rush in to help Mordecai when this plot was underway. But now they're seen jockeying for position. This looks like my office. When I go to work, people jockeying for position. Trying to get on the king's good side. But it's found fit here that even them, even the chamberlains, that didn't stand up for anyone, that knelt down for Haman, said this was the testimony of Mordecai. Mordecai had spoken good for the king. How about you and I? Is it going to be said that we have spoken good for the king? The lessons. Here's some lessons I like to draw out from this picture where what goes around comes around. And it really is, as I was studying this passage, it comes from a verse that is in Galatians 6:7. You need not turn, but it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." The very gallows to hang an innocent man were used to hang Haman. That's the story. When God executes judgment, it's swift and needs no other authority. Evil will be punished. We win. We are already conquerors through Christ who loved us so. But this principle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, is a principle or an example that we could probably apply to our lives, yet we don't think about it this way. We would naturally think, if you do good, bad things are going to happen to you, right? That's why all the people that did bad things this week are over here, because they deserve it. But we think that sometimes. You know, people go through trials and suffering and stuff like that. And we say, well, what did they do? That's not how God looks at it. Or we say, do good things will happen to you. Right? It's natural. But it's this lesson I have been wrestling with my heart and my mind. It has something to do with being an example or being an object lesson. What would you rather be, an example or an object lesson? You ever think of that? This has caused me to think and stay up in the middle of the night. Jesus Christ was both an example and an object lesson. He not only lived the perfect life, but he suffered, died, and was buried and rose again. He was the object lesson. It's easy to be an example when everything is going well, right? How about being an object lesson to teach everyone else, elder and younger, when things are not going so well? Huh? Ever think of that? Maybe you're here and suffering so that you might teach others, and you're And your life is still a praise to the glory of God's grace, even though you feel like garbage. I can use that word. So let's get to the principle that Paul had to understand firsthand. What did it mean personally to Paul, this verse? God is not mocked. God, do not be deceived, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. What did Paul go through firsthand? Remember, he held the coats while Stephen was stoned? What happened later to Paul when he went into Galatian country, a place called Lystra? He too was stoned and left for dead, Acts 14:19. Jesus said in Acts 9:16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Pretty interesting. It has nothing to do with the way we naturally think of that verse. So I leave you with this. What is your legacy? We see that Esther's and Mordecai's are written in the book of life. Are our names written in the book of life? What is our legacy? Would you be prepared to suffer for his name's sake? Would you have the courage to come before a cruel and evil king in this world, knowing that it could take your job away, but even worse, could mean your life? What would be your legacy? And I ask myself, what would be my legacy? Will they say Mike stood in the gap for the salvation of the king's people? Father in heaven, we thank you for this message on Esther. We thank you for the man of faith in Mordecai. We thank you for a type of Christ that we will see unfold, Lord willing, in the next chapter. Two godly examples, witnessing to the unity of the Godhead in the midst of worldwide idolatry. We thank you, Lord, for leaving a witness on this earth. And until you come again, help us to be difference makers. Help each one here think of themselves as children of the King, those that were made accepted in the Beloved, highly favored friends of the Most High God. So Lord, bless each one. May you remove all sicknesses and cares until we come again. May the Lord Jesus Christ have preeminence in our lives. It's in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ.